And let us return now to the prophecy of Joel, to chapter 2. And as the Lord may enable us, we will consider verse 21. Joel 2, verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. It's not clear when Joel lived. Some believe that he lived during the time of Joash the king. Joash was a king that had been brought to the throne by Jehoiada the priest when he was 7 years old. And the commentator's reason for that was that there's no condemnation of idolatry, or at least very few condemnations of idolatry in this book. Well, however that may be, one thing is certain, Joel lived during a time of a plague. There was a famine in the land and a severe shortage of food as a result. And the plague was a plague of locusts that were eating up all the fruits of the ground and everything that had potential to bring forth fruit. And now it's evident from chapter 2 that the plague of locusts is an ominous warning of a more severe plague to come, or a more severe judgment to come in the future. The plague of locusts is being described like an army, and this army, or we should say this plague of locusts, which is like an army, has an allusion to the Babylonian army that will one day come into the land of Judah and destroy the temple and the city for its sins. A very solemn thought, a very solemn observation that commentators make. The fact that here you have a temporal plague or an earthly plague, a plague upon earthly things, and it is an ominous sign of more severe plagues in the future. The plague of locusts, a warning of an army that would come out of the north one day in the future. So here the prophet is speaking to the land. He is saying, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." Now this is a common way of speaking in the prophets. The prophets often speak to the land or to the mountains or to the hills. And one reason for this is that the Lord had a special connection with the land of Canaan. There was a special connection between the Lord and the land of Canaan. It was preeminently the Lord's land. We know that the earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. The world that is inhabited and all therein remains. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But in the Old Testament, the land of Israel was particularly the Lord's land. And he would manifest his pleasure or displeasure with his people largely by giving or withholding temporal blessings. That is, when the children of Israel were walking uprightly and pleasing the Lord, the land would be blessed, it would be fruitful, it would be very productive. And we read about these blessings in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord will bless thy basket and thy store blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field, and so on. And so the Lord's favor, the Lord's pleasure in his people would be manifested by the blessing that he poured out upon the land and made it fruitful. And conversely, his displeasure was made known in withholding earthly blessings. And we have those curses outlined for us again in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we read in particular a verse that applies to the situation in Israel in the time of Joel. He says, "Thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee till thou be destroyed." And it does seem that not only was there a plague of locusts, but there was also a lack of rain. The land was very dry. And in the Middle East, these two things often go hand in hand. When a land loses all its greenery, it's unable to maintain moisture in the soil, and so the land becomes very dry. But of course, this happened in the time of Joel because the Lord was displeased with his people, though it doesn't seem there was the gross idolatry and immorality that troubled the land later on. But still, the prophet then is speaking to the land because there's a special connection between the Lord and the land. You remember when David was king, there were 3 years of famine, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And so the Lord was manifesting his displeasure with the people then. But here he is speaking about a time when he will be pleased with his people, when he will be blessing his people. And accordingly he says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." So when we look at this verse and the verses that follow that speak about temporal blessings, we can rightly apply them in a spiritual sense. We're not spiritualizing without ground when we make a spiritual application of this verse and the verses that follow. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." The Lord will do great things both for his church and for each of his people. So we can take these words as words that can be addressed to the church as well as to the child of God. And any who cast in their lot with them, even tonight, if they turn to the Lord with all their heart, these words can be applied unto them. "Fear not, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." And one of the great things that he promises to do is this: "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. I will restore the fruits of your labor. I will restore those lost years." And all God's people will agree that the time before they came to Christ were largely lost years, a year spent in the service of sin and Satan. But here in this promise, we have a promise of restoration. "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten," and so on. Well, as the Lord may enable us, we would like to consider three things. The first two heads we will attempt to be brief. But in the first place, consider that it was a plagued land. It was a plagued land. But then, secondly, we would consider that it was also a repentant land. When the Lord was speaking to the land here, he was observing that its repentance. They had turned to him, and he was now jealous for his land and pitying his people, and therefore saying to them, fear not. So that in the second place, a repentant land. And then thirdly, consider the fact that it was also that it was going to be a blessed land, we should say, a blessed land in the third place. At the time, the land was stripped of all its prosperity. It was in a very sad and shameful condition. The heathen were reproaching them and saying, "Where is their God?" But to this land that had been plagued, the Lord is now comforting it and saying, though for years the locust has been consuming all the fruits of your labor, yet fear not, be glad and rejoice, for I will do great things. Well, let us consider these three things then. A plagued land, a repentant land, and a blessed land. Words that can be applied, we send, to the church and to the believer. Well, let us look firstly at the fact that it was a plagued land. And many practical lessons can be drawn from this situation that the land was in. A plague of locusts had come upon it, and it was most extraordinary. Not even any of the old men could remember such a time as the one that they were living in at this during the lifetime of Joel. We read in chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in the days of your days?" He's speaking to the old men. "Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" The prophet Joel is addressing the old men and saying, "Do you ever remember a time like the one that we're living in now? And did your fathers ever go through something like what we are going through now?" And then he goes on to say, "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." What is happening now is going to be talked about long into the future. Children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren are going to talk about what is happening at this present time, a most extraordinary time, without precedence in many respects. And the plague is this: that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So there were four plagues, not just one. Only one plague would not make a suitable impression. That is how hard-hearted we creatures are. Very rarely does one plague make much of an impression upon a land. Yes, even upon a church, because this land was a religious land, a land in which the truth was found, a land in which the nation as a whole professed the truth. And the Lord was plaguing it not once, but twice, three times, then four times. And it shows that the desperate hardness of heart that can come even into the professing church, hearing the rod, not acknowledging the hand of the Lord. And then we notice and that it was a plague that was affecting all classes of people. In verse 5, we read, "Awake," verse 5 of chapter 1, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." The drunkards were in mourning because there was such a shortage. They were no longer able to live a life of sinful pleasure as before. Before, there were no limits to their drunkenness. There were no limits to opportunities to gratify their sinful desire. There were no restraints placed upon their sinful desires. But now, because of the famine, because of the plague, they are limited in what they can do. So they are in mourning. But others are in mourning too. The husbandman and the vine dresser is ashamed. Verse 11, "Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." And so the diligent and the industrious, those who were at least outwardly spending their time well, they were employed in honest trade, they too were affected by this plague. And then we see that it affected the Lord's ministers, the priests. We read in verse 9, "The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn." The famine that came as a result of the plague was so severe that it appears there was not any food for a meat offering or a drink offering. Meat being used in the sense of a grain offering. The usual grain offerings and drink offerings were not being made. They were cut off from the house of the Lord, and as a result, the priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. So here you have a plague that is affecting all classes of people. The openly wicked man, the industrious man, the religious man, the church and the world are both being affected by this plague. And the plague is so severe, it is affecting even the ordinances to some extent of the Lord's house. The meat offerings and the drink offerings not being made. And even worse, this was going on year after year, because we read in chapter 2, verse 25, the Lord saying, "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." The years. So for years, they were losing all the fruits of their labor. For years, they were laboring in vain, and they had been left impoverished, and joy was gone. Joy is withered away from the sons of men. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Prosperity was gone and joy was gone. Now we need to make an application of what we've observed here in the book of Joel. The church is to be like a fruitful land. But there are often periods in her history when she provokes the Lord to withdraw his spirit. And the Lord sends various rods of chastisement upon his church. And he can even use the wicked to chastise the church. The Assyrian The Assyrian army was called the rod of God's anger in one place. And they were the rod chastising Israel, that the Lord was using to correct his people Israel. And so the Lord in various ways will correct his church, perhaps for her unwatchfulness, perhaps for her self-sufficiency, her pride, her worldliness, and so on. We read in Ezekiel chapter 16 a history of the Lord's dealings with his church, and basically a summary of his dealings with the Old Testament church, and how much he blessed his church in the Old Testament, comparing his church to one that had been found lying in a field, lying in its own blood, and then being washed, being clothed, and being raised to a great height of prestige and honor and spiritual beauty. But then his church began to trust in her own beauty. When her renown went forth among the heathen for her beauty, it was perfect through the Lord's comeliness, which he had put upon her. But then the Lord says, thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and so on. The church sometimes finds her fruitfulness dissipating, and her numbers declining, as is happening largely in the West. The visible church, at least as far as we can see, declining in many places. And it's as if a plague of spiritual locusts has come upon the church, taking away her fruits. And we see the believer even can see his own experience here. A plague of spiritual locusts overrunning his soul. The corruptions of his heart, the plagues of his heart breaking out, and the graces of the Spirit, as it were, disappearing from his view, and his soul becomes like a barren land. And he may feel that this goes on for a long time. Now, we said at the outset that the locusts not only consumed the fruits of the field, but they were consuming also the plants that had the potential to bring forth fruit. And we can apply this in a guarded way to impressions that are made upon the soul that is under the Word of God and under the preaching of the Word. In a sense, they are planted in the visible church. They are planted in the house of God. They are branches in the vine outwardly, though not bearing fruit. And there's promise, there's hope when the word is having an effect, is making some impression upon the soul under the gospel. But then a plague comes, the spiritual locusts come, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the allurements of the world, the cares of this life. Satan himself, taking the seed sown out of their hearts. Affliction or persecution arising because of the word. They discover that they have no desire to stand against the world on the side of Christ. And all the impressions under the word have been eaten up They have been swept away. And perhaps this has been going on for years. Every time an impression is made, something happens. And the impression is, as it were, consumed by a spiritual locus. And to someone who has in some measure been taught to number his days and apply his heart unto wisdom, he cannot help but be disconcerted when he finds this happening again and again. The impressions under the word being taken away, and the years are speeding by. Precious time being lost. The soul making a steady march towards eternity. Running out of Sabbath days to seek the Lord. Running out of opportunities to hear the gospel. And the believer even more so. They have especially been taught to number their days and apply their hearts unto wisdom. And they often, through the cares of this life, neglect their vineyard. And through attention to less important things, find that the fruit is getting taken out of their soul. Their souls becoming like a barren land. And again, the cares of this life and the lusts of other things entering in, as it were, taking away their fruitfulness. And this is going on year after year. And how painful this is when the child of God comes to see this. These precious years that ought to be spent in bringing forth fruit unto Christ are being lost. As it were, all my labor in working out my salvation with fear and trembling being lost. Yes, the locust, and then the cankerworm, and then the caterpillar, the palmer worm, one by one, it was sweeping away all the fruitfulness of God's holy land, and all their labors and toils were again and again being lost. Well, what will turn things around but evangelical repentance? And that is the only way this sad desolation, this sad process of desolation will come to an end. Nothing so sad as spending precious time in the service of sin and not in the service of Christ. Nothing so sad as when all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul observed. Even after many years of successful labor, and many souls had been converted under him. Some of the most melancholy words we read from the pen of the Apostle Paul. For all seek their own, and not the things of Jesus Christ. He didn't say all seek the ways of sin, but all are seeking their own things, earthly things, the cares of this life, pursuing their own interests, things that are not all important, things that will not really give them any satisfaction when they're on their deathbed, and reviewing their life and saying, what did I do for Christ and his cause? Why did I spend so many years seeking my own things, not the things of Jesus Christ? Why did I let the locusts, year after year, drive away or consume all those desires that I had to serve Christ, to seek his glory in this world? Again and again, the Lord put in my mind, you must seek my face. You must seek to bring forth the fruits of righteousness. You must seek first the kingdom of God. And the locust came and took all these thoughts and all these resolves that I had even out of my soul. Well, the only thing that can reverse this sad process of desolation is true repentance. And that is what we will consider in the second place. It was a repentant land. And we won't stay long on this point. We've heard some things about repentance already this communion season. But the Lord says in verse 12, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning." You're going through an unprecedented or an extraordinary time. Your old men can never recall such a time as the time that you're living in now. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Well then, the Lord says, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. That is, he is ready to turn, to change his dealings with you. He's ready to alter his dealings with you, and to bring these plagues to an end, and bring these barren years to an end, and bring to an end this melancholy process of wasting your life. Now the child of God, when he reads these words, says, "I don't know if I have this repentance." Turning to the Lord with all my heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now, do I have that? Well, the believer, of course, does have this kind of repentance. Every true believer has it. He has the grace of repentance in his soul. And it may be that he needs to renew the exercises of this principle of repentance. As one of the old church fathers said, "I was born for repentance." Or at least, this must be my lifelong work, to repent, to turn from sin unto God, to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ and make full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That is my lifelong work. As long as I am in this world, I must seek to have that saving grace of repentance whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There's nothing so pleasant. There's something very painful, but also something very pleasant when a soul is brought to repentance, true repentance. The flesh is humiliated. There's an aspect in us that is totally humiliated. But there's another feeling in the soul that says, I am finally where I belong. I finally come down to where I belong, a destroyed sinner at the feet of Christ. And that's where the believer wants to remain all the days of his life. The flesh humiliated, but the soul at least at the feet of a forgiving Savior. Now that's the soul that has turned to the Lord with all his heart. And there are certain things that the Lord gives us to pray when we are in straits. We read in verse 17, the prophet giving words to the priests, what they should say to the Lord in prayer. They are distressed about the condition of the land. Clearly the Lord is displeased with them. He is displeased with the nation. He is displeased with the church. And so the Lord in his goodness gives the priests, the ministers of the Lord, words to say, and they are these. Spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now you see that what the prophet is teaching the prophets to do in prayer is to plead the Lord's reputation, as it were, in the earth. Lord, consider thy great name. Consider thy reputation in the earth. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? In other words, the heathen are saying, where is the God of Israel? These plagues coming upon the land, one after another, taking away all the fruitfulness, all the greenery of the land. And nothing changes. Year after year, this is going on. A similar thing is happening today. There's, by and large, spiritual barrenness in the church. So few, relatively, being converted. We're thankful for the Lord's work here, but let us never forget we are just one part of the visible church on earth. We see in the lands of the West terrible decline, and millions of souls all around us with seemingly no religion, no care about their souls, no thought about eternity. And often when you speak to them, they'll say, yes, I was confirmed in the Anglican Church, or yes, I went to a Bible school, and my grandfather was actually a minister. And what is happening? What is the conclusion that we draw from all these anecdotes? The church is losing its people. Souls are not being born again. And they're forsaking the church in droves. The Spirit is not blessing the preaching of the gospel. And the heathen are saying, where is the God of the church today? The church is barren. There's no growth. It's just shrinking smaller and smaller to the point of irrelevance. And you see, the Lord's reputation among men, we say that with reverence, is bound up with maintaining his church on earth and reviving his cause. When he revives his church, then the heathen cease to say, where is their God? He's plainly among them. He's plainly working. The shout of a king is among them. The crowds are flocking to hear the gospel. We see multitudes being changed dramatically by this thing that they call the gospel, and professing to love this one named Jesus Christ. And they claim that their lives are transformed by Jesus Christ. We cannot deny that something special is happening in their midst, that their God is among them. And this is in the prayer. Spare thy people, O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Here's a powerful plea that we are to make in prayer for the Lord's church. If we love Christ, of course we love his church, which is his body. And we'll be glad to make use of this petition at the throne of grace. And then we read, the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. He'll be jealous, with a holy jealousy. He's jealous over his name. He's jealous over his good name among men. You remember the Shorter Catechism, in expounding the ninth commandment, says that we are to maintain our own and our neighbor's good name. Not just our neighbor's good name are we to maintain, but our own too. There are times when it is our duty to defend our reputation if we have been falsely accused. And if we let the slander lie upon us and make no effort to deny it, and then we are actually bearing false witness against ourselves, leading people to believe that we have done the thing that we're being accused of. And the law is a reflection of God himself. The law is holy and just and good, and God himself is holy, just, and good. So we see a reflection of God himself in the ninth commandment. He defends his own good name. He vindicates his name. We see that all throughout the scripture, the Lord intervening in Pharaoh's life and in the nation of Israel, and making it clear to the Egyptians that he was Jehovah, he was the true God. He was vindicating his own great name. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" That's just a word to me. It means nothing. Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord, neither will I let the people go. And the Lord said essentially, "Well, you shall know my great name. You shall see my wonders in the land of Egypt." And a time is coming when the Lord will do that again in the earth. And he will put to silence lying lips, and he will put to silence the blasphemers that are saying there's no God and Christianity is dead and the days of the Christian church are numbered. He will put to silence these lying lips. And once again, the kings and leaders of the nations will acknowledge that the Lord is God, and by him they reign. The Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. But we must hasten on to consider, thirdly, the blessing. It was a blessed land, or at least it was promised blessing. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Fear not, your land is stripped, your land is impoverished. Year after year, all your labors have been lost. But fear not, all the fruits are gone, you see nothing but barrenness and dryness. But fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. And you say, I'll be glad and rejoice when I see the fruits returning. No, no. The Lord is saying to his people, you must be glad and rejoice now, for I will do great things. Things look very bleak at present. You're living in an unprecedented time, an extraordinary time. Your old men do not know what to think. They cannot remember their fathers ever going through something like you're going through now. But fear not. This is your duty. Fear not, O land. Fear not, my beloved people. Fear not, my beloved church. Be glad and rejoice, for I will do great things. Why is that? Because they have turned to him. They have turned to him. Now he will be jealous for his land and pity his people. We said already that there's something in repentance that's very humiliating. My whole course of life has been wrong. My whole mindset has been wrong. My whole approach to life has been wrong. I have been spending so much time in things which do not profit. I've made such a waste of my life. The locust has eaten years of toil, years of vain, useless toil on vain, useless things. But to that weeping soul, the Lord says, fear not. That soul that is turned to Christ, he says, fear not. Be glad and rejoice, for I will do great things. And you say, what are some of these great things? Well, one is, the Lord will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And he's saying to his people, I will make you more. I will not only make up all that you have lost, but I will give you more than you ever had. And that is why this promise is so precious to the people of God. They look back upon their life and they see so much wasted time. Things that were, yes, they were busy perhaps, but they were busy on things that were so insignificant. The thought has struck them, will I take any pleasure in all this that I've done when I'm on my deathbed? Will I not rather wish that I had studied Jesus Christ and him crucified, and sought to live more to his glory, and sought more to be conformed to his image? Yes, we have our callings, and we glorify Christ through our callings. But the soul that has been brought to repentance looks back and sees so much lost time, time that he can never, ever get back. He hears that story of the young boy who was dying, and he was someone who had trusted in the Lord Jesus and committed his soul into the hands of Jesus. And he told his minister when he was dying, I have been thinking, what a base, ungrateful thing it is to give to Christ the dregs of life. That is, when I am too unwell to do anything for him, to then go to him and have no time to serve him. His mind was on those that say they will get religious, they will turn to Christ when they are old. And what are they saying? I will give Christ the dregs of life. The prime of life I will spend upon myself and upon the service of sin. And Christ only deserves to have the dregs of my life. When I'm too tired, when I'm too sick, When I'm too old to enjoy the pleasures of sin anymore, then I will turn to him. Oh, there's a pang that goes through the believer's heart when he hears that story. He says, that is right. But that was me. That was how I thought. And so many years of the prime of my life have been wasted. And these things can lie very heavily on the child of God. But you have this promise, I will restore to you the years that the locust is eaten. The years where the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, the temptations of Satan, the allurements of the world, these things came in and either took fruit away from the believer's soul or took impressions away from the unconverted person's soul. Again and again and again, this went on for years and years. The locust taking away either fruit or what had potential to bring forth fruit. Well, the Lord comes and he says, I will restore to you the years which the locust has eaten. And you might say, give me an example of this. Did this ever happen in real life? Yes, it did. It happened in the life of Paul. He was one who said himself that he was not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. He was exceedingly mad against Christians. He persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That's how he spent his youth. He spent his youth in enmity against Christ and fighting so intensely against Christ, persecuting Christ in his people, as he found out on the way to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What a thunderbolt would have gone through his soul when he heard that. I have been persecuting the Messiah and all my religious zeal, all spending all my time, my whole goal in life, opposing Christ, my thoughts, my words, my actions, my time being set on this one end, to persecute Jesus Christ. Yes, he even went to the high priest to get letters to persecute the Christians in Damascus. And he'd be saying, what a wasted life. But what do we read? Paul saying to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, last of all, he was seen, that is, Jesus, was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. I was the last to be brought into the office of apostle, the very last one. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then you read this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So here you have, spiritually, the Lord restoring the years which the locust had eaten. Yes, and as it were, the Lord making up for Paul all those lost years that he had spent in defiance of Jesus Christ. And Paul, by the grace of God, labored more abundantly than they all. Well, to the soul that is turning to the Lord. May we say, fear not. May be glad and rejoice. You look around you and you see a wasted life. But be glad and rejoice. I will do great things. And what a strong encouragement and motive this ought to be to anyone here to repent and turn to the Lord. Some are afraid to repent. They're afraid to acknowledge that what the Bible says is true, and they have been wasting their whole life because that's too so big that they have to deny it. As one person said, my sin was so big that my instinct was simply to deny it and say, it wasn't really so bad, and therefore I sought to extenuate it and minimize it. And that's what we do when we realize that the whole course of our life is off, and that we've been serving sin and Satan, and it's been a total waste. And we go into denial and say, surely not. But there's no fear, there's no reason you should have that temptation. You can banish that temptation from your heart by saying, if I repent tonight and turn to Jesus Christ, the Lord will tell me, fear not, be glad and rejoice. I will do great things. I will restore to you the years which the locust has eaten. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, enable us to turn to thee with all our heart, with mourning, with weeping, though it be in the depths of our souls, and not in our eyes, but in our hearts. We are saying with weeping, I have wasted my life. I have spent my years in the service of sin. I have not been with Christ, but against him. Not gathering with him, but scattering. Yet may we turn to thee, accept thy pardon, and hope in thy word, which says, I will restore to you the years which the locust has eaten. Bless the word to us. Let us not forget it. Let not Satan take it out of our hearts. And help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. And take us to our homes in safety. Pardon all our sins, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. And we shall conclude by singing to God's praise from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, reading from verse 16. Of corn and handful in the earth, on tops of mountains high, with prosperous fruit shall shake, like trees on Lebanon that be. The city shall be flourishing, her citizens abound in number shall, like to the grass that grows upon the ground. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so let it be. These five stanzas from Psalm 72, beginning at verse 16, of corn and handful in the earth on tops of mountains high.